maintaining an attitude of worship. Psalm 57. To the chief musician, set to do not destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge, until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Please be seated. As I had mentioned before, the title of today's message is Following Hard After God. And each of these, each of the Psalms that we're going to be going through today have their own understanding, if you will, their own main theme. For instance, Psalm 57, as we look through this, we're going to be seeing a steadfast heart in times of trouble. And if there is a common theme in all of these Psalms, it is that David intimately knows to whom he is crying out. And that's important to understand. Each of these psalms, as we read through them, they're going to show a depth of a long-standing, intimate, loving relationship with God. And several of these are called a miktam, or a golden psalm. So these are these golden hits, if you will. What it does is it says this is a priority. You know, this is important for us to understand these things. Whenever you see miktam in the psalm, it's he wants to make sure that we understand these things, and it's demonstrated over these next seven psalms that this long-standing intimate relationship with the Lord is demonstrated in his youth and in his old age. We're going to be reading a psalm here when he's a very young man; he's probably 20 years old, and then we're going to be reading one when he is in his old age, and he is being chased out of Jerusalem by Absalom. And in both of these, one thing remains very, very clear: that David loves God, and there is just a richness to his relationship, and that is a relationship that I certainly desire for myself, and I desire it for you to follow hard after God. So as we read through these, we can use these psalms as a measuring rod of how our own prayers reflect our lives. Not our poetry skills. We're not looking to these saying, man, I can't pray like that, you know. But what we are, what they do is they give us an understanding of the true condition of our heart toward God. And we use this as a measuring rod. I mean, as a matter of fact, I was listening to a message this morning, and it was delightfully appropriate when he said, you know, I can think all I want that I'm 6'4", but all you need to do is hold up a measuring tape and you realize that I'm not. And we all think that we're better drivers than we are. We all think that we're better husbands and wives than we really are until we begin to recognize and be confrontational about ourselves and really recognize the things that we do. We all think that we're better prayers than we really are. And so as we see these things, we want to walk through this with a sense of seeing, of measuring ourselves against what blesses God. Not against somebody else. This isn't David's standards. Remember, this is inspired. This is what the Lord has put in the Word for us. And so we measure these things against the things that pleases the Lord in our relationship with Him. Let's ask ourselves as we go through here, do we pray to him knowing who he is? Do we pray to him with a confidence in his willingness to listen and his ability to act? Or are we just kind of throwing it up there hoping that maybe he hears and maybe, you know, if he's awake and if he's interested at all, he might do something on my behalf? Or do we really pray with confidence in his willingness to listen and his ability to act? Do we pray to him in confidence in his judgment of all things, that we are absolutely confident that he does have good judgment, and not only does he have good judgment, but he has good judgment including the details of my life, that he truly does know what's best for me? And so as we walk through these Psalms, let's think of those things, let's consider those questions as we see David getting into the usual scrapes that he gets into in these next Psalms. So Psalm 57, it's the steadfast heart in times of great trouble, and it's to the tune of "Do Not Destroy." I have no idea what that tune sounds like, evidently it was a well-known tune, and it shares some of the responsibilities and privileges we have as believers. Now, when David hid in a cave, this took place when David was hiding in a cave, I should say. He was fleeing from Saul, and it was one of two times. It was either when he was in En-Gedi or he was in the cave of Adullam. Both cases, he was fleeing from Saul. 20 years old, didn't do anything, and yet he found himself fleeing for his life. And maybe today you feel like you've been chased into a cave. Maybe you feel like a fugitive, and you, how did I get here? Why am I here? What is going on in my life that I'm being chased in this situation? But David, what we see here is that David is very steadfast in his heart towards God in the midst of all this trouble. He says here that in Psalm 58, he says, Psalm 57, I'm sorry, he says that he's steadfast. He's steadfast in his heart. And that word that he uses for steadfast is the same word to describe the heavenly bodies. It's fixed. They're fixed. And David's heart is fixed in these times. And it's a heart that does not waver between fear and faith. Now, we can have doubts sometimes, and the Lord can even minister to us in those times of doubt. But we also know that he says that without faith, it's impossible to please him. So he ministers to us in that doubt. And but when we get into this area of fear, it's because we no longer have a steadfast heart towards the Lord and towards what his ability is to act on our behalf. So David has a heart that does not waver between fear and faith. He says he's got a steadfast heart. And David wanted out of this so badly. He wanted out of this situation so badly. But even more than that, there was something they wanted even more, and that is to see the Lord work in his life. Lord, I really hate being in this situation. I would rather not be in this situation. But more importantly, more than anything else, I really want to see you do something in my life here. And so I'm willing to go through whatever calamity it is that you have for me, as long as you are willing to work in my life, as long as you're willing to bless me in this situation. So if think about it for a minute. This is a skilled army that wants to come after David. I mean, they want to kill him. This isn't they want to hurt him. This isn't they want to rough him up. This isn't they want to scare him. They are after his head. The kid is 20 years old, and he has the king of the nation and his army coming after him. This isn't some thug group. This is a skilled army. And we have to read it like that. We have to make sure that we understand that this isn't just a snowball fight. This is serious. And so when he's being chased away and he's sitting in a cave and he knows that these people are after him, yet he slept in peace, it says here, that he lays down among the lions. He's sleeping. He lays down among the lions. He slept in peace and he woke up praising the Lord. I have a bad day at work and I've got a tough time with that. And yet, and this isn't a how could you do this to me kind of cry. He is sleeping in peace, knowing that any time he could wake up and see somebody standing over him with a sword, or maybe not even wake up at all. And yet he sleeps in peace and he wakes up praising the Lord. Now, how often do we lie in bed fearing our future? How often do we, the last thing that we think about as we're drifting off to sleep is how uncertain things are, or how rough our life is. How often do we get up grousing as the sunlight comes across our eyes and we're regretting another day? How often do we do these things? And what we read here is from the heart of a 20-year-old who has done nothing to deserve this. All he did was accept the anointment of God. All he did was desire to minister to his king, the king of Israel, through his psalms, his beautiful psalms. And he gets a spear chucked at him twice. And then he gets chased out of the court. And he's got an army after him. He's done nothing wrong. He has not in any way made a movement towards taking that throne, because he knows that God will put him there when he belongs there. I've done nothing. And yet, he says, I'm going to sleep in peace. I'm going to wake up praising you, Lord. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're called to do everything to the glory of God. Everything to the glory of God. And sometimes that includes hiding in a cave and being treated unjustly. But the question is, what are we going to do while we're in that cave? What are we going to do? Psalm 58 is an indictment of the Ninth Circuit Court of... No, I'm kidding. It's an indictment of wicked judges. And it says, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ears, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow as waters which run continually when he bends his bow. Let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Again, to the tune of do not destroy. And this is a time when Saul is still in power. And Saul has put people in place who fawned on him, you know, who had their own agenda. They were there for their personal gain. So they would do what was necessary to ingratiate themselves to Saul so they might have that position of power. But these people of power were silent on matters of wickedness. They were there for their own. So whenever they saw wickedness in the land, they didn't really care unless it affected what they were trying to do. So there was not a matter of establishing a moral compass at all. It was just it was very pragmatic in what they wanted to do. And it says they have a deaf ear to everything, including God, because all they want to do, all they've got in mind, is their own agenda. And David compared these wicked judges to snakes and lions, which are both symbolic of the devil. He said that these guys are just like, they're demonic. And frankly, as I read Psalm 58, it's a prayer that my own heart relates to as praying as we should today. We have an out-of-control judicial system. Out of control. And I have great concern about over the next 4 years when we have two Supreme Court judges that are potentially going to leave the bench. It's out of control. We have, by judicial fiat, have completely changed the landscape of our society. Wicked judges. And so, as I read these things, I'm kind of in line with David when he says, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. And we'll find out a little bit more about what that means. You know, Our greatest homeland security is to bombard the throne room of the Lord with our petitions for righteousness. That is the greatest thing that we can do to protect our country. We have courts and legislators who refuse to call sin, sin, who allow filth to overrun our nation in the name of rights. And that's the poison that David speaks of here. This also speaks not only to our governmental leadership, but it also speaks to pastors and teachers who refuse to properly apply the Word of God to people's lives, who refuse to say anything about wickedness, who are silent on wickedness. Because remember, the judges that David was talking about were God-appointed judges. The nation of Israel was supposed to be a theocracy. Everybody was supposed to go to the Lord, and the judges were supposed to be there in times if there was any decisions that needed to be made, then they would be able to bring righteous judgment to these decisions, because I can't figure it out myself. But I'm supposed to be following the Lord completely as this theocracy. So, but if you read through the book of Judges, it says that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So Saul is the first king. There's still a whole lot of judges in Israel. So these are not appointees, government appointees. These are supposed to be God-appointed judges who bring a sense of righteousness into the people's lives. And so this, I think, speaks very clearly to pastors and teachers who refuse to properly apply the Word of God to people's lives. And God will judge their silence as they see the oppression and the injustice, and they say and do nothing to prevent it. God will judge that silence. Worse so is when they promote it. We're going to be held accountable when we do not speak up against wickedness. And so David asks the Lord to render these people inoperative. And that's what he means by break their teeth. I mean, if you don't have teeth, you don't have bite. And so, you know, he's not saying sock them in the jaw, you know. He's not saying dislocate their jaw, though he does say that in a couple of Psalms. Here he's saying just get rid of the bite that they have. You know, and he continues on, I think there's about five or so of these kinds of descriptions. Let their water run out like a pool with a crack in it, or a creek that's dammed up, and you see the water continue to run out and then it dries up. Just don't let them be fruitful. Don't let them hit. Talk about the arrows that are broken. Don't let them hit what they're aiming for. And like a snail that dissolves into slime. I'm not 100% sure what that means, but I'm guessing he did what I did as a kid, which is pour salt over them and just kind of watch them dissolve. But could, as much as anything else, also talk about the trail of slime that snails leave. Now, a lot of these people do. They leave a trail of slime. Then he goes on to say, take them out in such a way as if they were never even born. Render them ineffective. I think that's a prayer for our times. I know that's a prayer for our times. And as David does with his Psalms, he'll lay out the problem and then he says, but God. And he says, these guys are going to be taken away just like thorns before your pots can feel the burning thorns. What he's referring to there is they would use thorns as kindling, and they would burn up so quickly that it really wouldn't even take the time to, or have enough time to even warm up the pot. And he's saying that just they're going to be gone just like that, that the thorns that are burnt out that quickly, that's how fast the Lord's going to take these people out in the day of judgment. And that's what David takes hope in. Lord, I know you're going to take them out of here. But the righteous, as it's described here, the righteous aren't going to rejoice because of the destruction of somebody else, but they're going to rejoice because they see the righteousness and the judgment of God. And so we will rejoice during that time when these people are completely taken out and we finally have the government sitting upon his shoulders. We will rejoice at being freed from injustice. We will rejoice because, and this is a graphic picture, it says their feet are going to be washed in blood. And basically what that means, what that is a picture of a soldier coming through the battlefield victoriously. Because to walk through that battlefield, he has to walk through bloody ground. God will vindicate. God will do it justly. And God's going to reward the righteous. And he'll do it wonderfully. And that's the hope that David sustains. Psalm 59 is deliverance from he's asking for deliverance from difficulty not of his own making. And the emphasis here is on God as the deliverer and God as the judge. And let me see here, 59, it says, to the chief musician set to do not destroy again, a miktam, so it's a golden psalm, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Now the situation there, let me talk to you a little bit about what the situation is here before we get into the actual psalm. Saul at this point is being harassed by a demon. I mean, like I said, he's chucked a spear at David twice. He sent men after him to kill him. He is absolutely adamant about killing David. As a matter of fact, prior to this, he sends David out to get the foreskins of 100 Philistines, because David was going to marry Michal, his daughter, and who didn't turn out to be such a great catch after all. But he sends him out for 100 Philistines instead of David paying the traditional bride price of the day. He said, you come back with the foreskins of 100 Philistines. Think about that, what that entails. They're not going to give him up willingly. So the first thing you have to do is kill him. So David goes out and he doesn't get 100 foreskins. He gets 200. Saul was hoping that that would be enough to overwhelm David and it would kill him. And so that would be out of his life and he'd be done with it. So now he is sending his army to his own daughter's house, David's house, to kill him. So what Michal does is she places an idol in David's bed to fool the soldiers long enough for them to leave and to allow David to be lowered out of the house to escape. And so now he's out of the house and he's away from his family. But let's back up for a minute. What's Michal doing with an idol in the house? And it's evidently a big one because she lays it in bed enough that, you know, you put a cover over it and it thinks it's a, and they think it's a body. So you know something's wrong right there. But David gets out of the house. And he's asking God to awake and act on his behalf. And that's where we are in Psalm 59. It says, deliver me from my enemies, O God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. At evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O his strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desires on my enemies. So, again, David's asking God to awake on his behalf because these guys are coming after him, and he describes them as yelping dogs, belching with swords on their lips. I don't know if you've ever had a dog belch in your face, but that's nasty. And he's saying that these are vicious dogs. They're prowling about in the dark, and they're making obnoxious noises, foul words, sharp words. That's what he's talking about because they believe that nobody hears them who can do anything about it. They've got prideful, lifted hearts that, you know, they can say what they want and they can do what they want because they're the king's men and they have no regard for the Lord at all. But the Lord laughs at all of this in derision. It calls to mind Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? But the Lord in heaven laughs. You got to be kidding me. You're coming up against me. You got to be kidding me. But the nations that David's referring to here, when he says you shall have all the nations in derision, are the surrounding nations. Saul was so fixated on killing David that he allowed the nation of Israel to grow weak. He allowed the nation of Israel to grow vulnerable to the surrounding nations. That's what happens when we have leaders that have agendas that are their own and not for the benefit of the country. The nations around us grow stronger and we grow weaker. It's exactly what was happening in Israel's time. But David understood here the nation's importance in God's plan and his importance to the nation in that plan, because God had told him and he trusted in God. And so he had that confidence and he was willing to say, Lord, I will wait for you, on you his strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. And then he does something else. He says, do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power. Bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. And at evening they return. They growl like a dog, go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Again, David is he presents the problem and then he comes back with, but God. David's confidence was always in the Lord, always in the Lord. And he asks that the nations be taken out, all the wicked nations. So while he's saying, take out the nations, don't take out Saul, and don't take out his men. Now, that's an odd prayer. But he says that he's asking the Lord this, that they may be made an object lesson because the people are so forgetful. So David is already beginning to think like a king. He's already beginning to have concern for the people, not just himself. And I find that so delightful in his prayer. And that his heart is lifted up before the Lord, not for his own safety, but that, Lord, that you might reduce them, not eliminate them, reduce them so the people around me can see, so your people can see what happens when they come against you. Just a delightful prayer. He says, let them be captured by their own sin. It's not a bad prayer to pray. He said, and then he follows up by asking for God's mercy when they're caught up in them. He says, let them go about like dogs, growling and looking for no one, for someone to consume, and let them grunt in dissatisfaction because none can be found. And he says, and while the wicked still prowl, always unsatisfied, David takes solace and rest in God. He knows that that's where his heart belongs. And then Psalm 60, God's grace even in displeasure. So David has actually done something wrong here. And we see God's grace here. To the chief musician, set to the lily of the testimony, a different song than Do Not Destroy. A miktam of David, so again a golden one. For teaching. David put this in here. The Lord had David write this specifically because he wanted us to learn something from it. When he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He starts out, O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Or restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its branches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save me with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Help, give us help from trouble. For the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. So again, God's grace even in displeasure. And David, what we have here is that David had suffered a very serious defeat as king. He'd been routed in battle. Now, he was having great victory up north as king in Hamath and in Syria, so that's north of Israel, and he's having, doing a great job clearing everybody out of the promised land as God had given them, and that's what he was trying to do. Was, you know, the Lord had given them the promised land so many hundreds of years before that, when Joshua actually took the people in, and they cleared out a whole lot of it, but they didn't claim all of their territory that God had given them. I mean, their territory was all the way from the Mediterranean into what's now modern-day Iran and Iraq. Wipes out modern-day Jordan and everything else. It was up into Syria, and they never did claim the entirety of the promised land. And so David is trying to grab hold of the very things that God had promised him. Certainly a picture of our lives as Christians. Do we grab hold of the things that God has promised us? All of what God has promised us. None of what God hasn't promised us. So David is trying to do that. He's having great victory. And the Edomites come in from the south and did great damage, as he's doing up there. So David dispatches Joab to the south, who then slays 12,000 of them and turns them back. Now this young king, whose heart was steadfast after God, did not see this as a military defeat. But because he was doing as the Lord had anointed him to do, he saw this as a spiritual issue. He said, Lord, this is counter to all your promises. This is completely against everything that you said that you were going to do. So David was shocked at the loss. When the Edomites came up and started taking up territory, David was shocked. And he should be shocked. Whenever we're defeated as Christians, we should be shocked. David has given us a banner, a standard of truth that we're to walk under. My apologies, not David, but God has given us a banner, a standard of truth that we are to walk under, it says here in this psalm. You've given us a banner, you've put a banner over us. And so whenever we are defeated, we should be shocked. We should have such a confidence in God that whenever we do see defeat, that we should be shocked. And we should see the defeat as secondary. Now, what do I mean by that? The primary issue was that David allowed himself to be defeated in prayer or in sin. Somehow, some way. And he knew that. And that's why God had let this come into his life, was that he allowed himself to be defeated in prayer or in sin. And as just as much as defeat is secondary, victory is also secondary, because the real victory comes in our prayer and in our obedience. And then we just walk in it. Then we just walk in it. We were not given victory at the cross just so we can be defeated in our daily lives. Do you understand that? We were not defeated at the cross. Or we were not given victory at the cross so we could be defeated in our daily lives. All of our defeats, all of our victories are secondary to our position before the Lord. And whenever we're allowing ourselves to be defeated, it's because we're wrestling in the flesh instead of in the spirit, because we're not bringing these things to the Lord in prayer, but we're trying to deal with them in our own strength, or because maybe we're giving into sin. Maybe there's areas where we're giving into sin. And because we're doing that, God is allowing those defeats into our lives to get our attention. If you remember, David wrote Psalm 32 after he sinned with Bathsheba, and he'd gone through this repentance, and he said, blessed is the man whose iniquity is not held against him. And further on, he says in there that God will guide you. God is telling him, I will guide you with my eye. Don't be like the horse or the mule. It has to be with bit and bridle. It has to be pulled here and there in order just to come near him. He said, I want to guide you with my eye. And so that's David's heart here, is that he knows that the reason why this defeat is in his life is because there's something he's done. And so he had to address this sin. He had to address this error, because it says he was given a banner of truth in which to represent God, and he and the nation were being defeated. And that's not a great representation of who the Lord is. We were not given victory at the cross in order to be defeated in our daily lives. Are we walking in that banner of truth? Are we understanding in our daily lives that we have victory? And so we're able to walk in these things. As members of the body of Christ, if we live in willful sin or in diminished prayer, it weakens the entire body. Understanding the dynamics of church life, I think it's important to understand that. Then when, as members of a body, when we live in willful sin or in a diminished prayer life, it weakens the entire body. Now, we have the option to move to another church if we don't like that. And we can come into anonymity and never confront the failings in our lives. Sometimes we fall away altogether. And that, I think, is probably one of the greatest plagues in the body of Christ right now as a whole, is that there's a willingness to live in sin, in a diminished prayer, and just come for the blessings of the community. But what happens is that we lose that victory. So do we pray? Do we walk in submitted, humble obedience, delighting in the provision and protection of the Lord? Or do we allow the quenching of the Holy Spirit to continue in our lives? Whenever we sin, it's like taking a great big bucket of water and throwing it on the fire. And we just continue to throw that water every time we sin, and every time we don't engage ourselves in prayer, every time we don't recognize the importance of wrestling in prayer. We don't recognize the importance of coming before the Lord and pouring out our hearts before the Lord. It quenches the Spirit. So the next time we have that desire to move forward in victory, we have no power. In verse 11, it says it's to the Lord to bring victory, because the help of man is useless, and that includes ourselves. It is up to the Lord to bring victory. So we have that victory in the heavenlies. We have that victory in our hearts. We have that victory because we have conquered sin, because the Holy Spirit has cleansed us. And we can move forward in it. We can move forward in that victory. And then in verse 12, it says, through God we can do these things valiantly, which means with courage, and we can do them with confidence. And so David encourages the repentance of sin and a return to victory. So my question is, how willing are we to valiantly commit our lives to Christ and see not only great victories in our own lives, but bring that same power of God into the lives of others? We have enough faith not only for ourselves, but that we become that torrent of living water so we can refresh other people. That's what David was looking around. He's saying, there's defeat here because we've allowed it. We have allowed it. And I'm not going to handle it. I'm not going to accept that. And so he goes and he finds out what the issue is, and he resolves that issue before the Lord. Because as I said before, he's shocked that God has not given him victory. Let's be shocked when God doesn't give us victory. Instead of just reckoning, well, you know, if God wants to do it, he's going to do it. And, you know, No, let's wrestle with the things, these things in prayer, and gain this victory in prayer, and gain this victory in holiness, and move forward. Psalm 61, and then he begins to praise the Lord for his holiness, for his faithfulness, excuse me. And this is upon a stringed instrument. And it says, let me see here. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. So David appeals to the Lord to hear, to listen, because he's in trouble. And as we read Psalm 61, 60 through 63, and then possibly even 64 as well, which we're not going to get into today, they're all related to Absalom's rebellion. He's still on the run. He's away from everybody he loves. And so he truly is crying out from the end of the earth, where he cries unto the Lord. I mean, he is away from everything he loves. He is completely isolated out in a field tent somewhere, you know, and it says his heart is overwhelmed. It's shrouded by the circumstances around him. We've all been there. We have all, where your heart is just, I mean, you're just frozen because the circumstances have come on so strong and so horrible that you just feel overwhelmed. It's called trauma. And it's a very real thing. It's where the pressure I feel is, as a child of God, it's where the pressure I feel is inconsistent with God's promises and God's power in my life. If we were to be in a situation where we were, say, in a valley, and the water came through, what's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to scramble up the sides as quickly as you can. You're going to try and find a nice solid rock that's embedded in there, and you're going to stay there as you see the water rush past. A rock higher than ourselves. David is asking the Lord to lead him to a rock higher than himself, and in this he's foreshadowing Jesus. Jesus asked Peter who he was, and Peter answered, the Christ. And what did Jesus say? Upon this rock I will build my church. In Matthew, in the parable of the person who built his house upon the sand, we are told that we are to build our house upon the rock. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:4 speaks of Exodus, where Moses struck the rock and water came forth, and he says that spiritual rock that followed them, that provided that water, that spiritual water in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. So David is foreshadowing Jesus as he says, to lead me to the rock higher than I. David knew that he was being dealt with at this point because the Lord had told him that the sword would not depart from his house because of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He knew what was happening here. But he also knew that the Lord was dealing with him even then with grace and mercy. And so he cries out to the Lord for that mercy. He says, Lord, just, I know you're a shelter, and I want to stay in the shadow of your wings. And he talks about the Lord being his tabernacle. Well, out in the wilderness, he's nowhere near the tabernacle. He's nowhere near the tabernacle. But he understands that this is the God who tabernacles amongst his people, who dwells amongst his people. David understands that. And is even in the sorrow that he knows that because of the sin in his life that he brought this upon himself, he knows the mercy of God, and he knows that God desires to be with him still. He knows that he made vows before the Lord, and his desire was to fulfill them. One of the vows that we make to the Lord when we're saved is to follow him no matter the cost. If you don't understand that when you get saved, that what you're, because Jesus says to count the cost to be his disciple. And so one of the vows that you make when you're saved is to follow him no matter the cost. Do we, as David says here, daily pay our vows to the Lord to love him actively with our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength? Or is it, I'm saved and then I've got my other life over here? But I still have this salvation, but I still have my other life. No, David says, I'm going to pay my vows, and my vow to you, Lord, was to be as close to you as I could possibly get. And I'm going to remain in your presence at all times, even though he knew that he had brought this upon himself. Psalm 62, God only. Again, in flight from Absalom. It says, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. For he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. So he goes from I will not be moved to I will not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. So David is quietly, even though he's in flight, he's quieting himself fully before God. And that's what we have to do. Quiet my emotions, quiet my intellect, quiet my needs, knowing that him alone comes my salvation. And whenever you see that word salvation, the word is Yeshua. Yeshua, which is where Jesus got his name. Salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. Again in verse 6, he says, he only is my rock and my salvation. Nobody else. And it's in this strength that we can say that with confidence that we will, first he says, I will not be greatly moved, meaning, you know, you can only push me so far. And then in verse 6, he says, I ain't moving. You cannot move me in this regard, because his confidence is there. And he talks about how the Lord is our salvation and that he is our glory. Glory here means splendor, but it also means weightiness. That's how why David can't be moved, because he is weighted down in the Lord. He's weighted in the Lord because he has waited on the Lord, because he's quieted himself before the Lord. And he exhorts us to trust God always. And because we can trust him, we can pour out our hearts before him. And that pouring out is a spilling or a gushing out, just like it sounds like taking a great big pitcher of water and just dumping it. That's what it's talking about. Just dump. First, quiet yourself before the Lord, and then just dump it out. Just dump it out. Because that honest prayer becomes an effective prayer. And sometimes those things in our hearts should only be spilled out before God and not man. Because often those things that we pour out before God, when it's given to man, becomes complaint, not prayer. You can tell me all you want, what your needs are, and I can't help you. I was reading a book on prayer by Chuck Smith, and he said, you can come to me and ask me for $100,000, and you can ask me every hour for the next month, and I can't give it to you. I don't have it to give to you. So whenever we dump out these things before the Lord, we have to be careful, because sometimes those things that we should be dumping out before God only become complaints when we bring them before men. Because what you have, no man before you, no man can help you with. No man can help you with. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Sometimes it's good to bring somebody else into those times of prayer. Sometimes you need that. You know, you need somebody to lift you up in prayer. And I encourage that. But I want you to see the distinction. Because whenever we're not even bothering to pray, we're not even bothering to dump these out before the Lord, we're just going to complain to man about it. There's nothing they can do. There's nothing I can do. And David makes that clear here, that there is no strength that man has in these things. He says, from the greatest to the lowliest, without the Lord, they're nothing in the sight of God. He says that men of power will one day be weighed in the balance and found wanting. And so he contrasts that with himself and with us, where God is our glory, our weight. All of them together, all those other men from the lowliest to the highest, are all just puffs of air. He says we're not to use our own methods to get ahead, such as stepping on or using others, but not taking what is ours. Because if we do have an increase, he says, don't count on it always being there. If anybody invested anything in the stock market in 2007 or before, they get that, don't they? If you had anything at all last year, you ain't got it now. So whenever God does increase, does bring an increase to you, you can't always count on it being there. And certainly if you bring on an increase of yourself, you can't always count on it being there. He says, God alone is our salvation and our glory. And he says, he said it more than once, power is God's, not man's. I've heard God say it. As a matter of fact, I heard him say it twice. God, the power is God's, not man's. And we're going to be held accountable. It says, the word here is rendered in verse 12, which is an accounting term. We're going to be held accountable for everything we do, both good and bad. So it's God alone who is able to show us mercy. And we also know that as we stand in the righteousness of Christ, even that accountability is upon his shoulders. So he says, because of these things, he will sing praise to his name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Psalm 63, last one. Thirsting for the Lord when we are in the desert. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows closely behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. So David here is thirsting for the Lord. It's a song of the desert. And I think if we've been a Christian more than a month, we understand what it means to feel like we're in the desert. And David says, my soul is thirsting for your very presence. And he says, how wonderful God treats me. How mercifully God treats me and acts towards me is of greater importance to me than life itself. That is the greater thing to me. His loving kindness is so important to me. So as long as I have that life, because I recognize that loving kindness, I will praise him. And he says, Lord, with your presence, this marrow and fatness speaks to the fact that with your presence, it's as if I have the greatest of feasts before me. I don't care if I'm eating dirt and cactuses. In your presence, I have the greatest of feasts before me. Remember, he's speaking this from a field tent on a cot, not from his bed in the palace. And his desire is to be in God's presence. And as you read this, it's just so marvelous. He says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. So if we remember the Lord as we drift off to sleep, and what that's talking about is just thinking about him over and over again, stilling my heart and mind before the Lord, not even so much bringing petitions before the Lord, because that continues to trouble the mind. You know, as you begin to think about all the things that are going on, then all of a sudden it becomes a laundry list and a grocery list, and it becomes a, you know, my kids are doing this or my kids are not doing this, and I've got a mortgage to pay and my job, and then all of a sudden, you know, and as you're bringing these petitions, and all of a sudden you realize that what you're doing is essentially just kind of rattling these things off before God. And know what David is saying is just meditate on the Lord. As you're drifting off to sleep, just meditate on the Lord. Just think about his goodness, his loving kindness, and how wonderful it is to be in his presence. Meditate on the nature of God, on the kindness of God. Meditate on our thanksgiving before the Lord. And remember always that we're in the shadow of God's wings, so we're safe. David is desperate as he flees Absalom, and so he feels this desert in his heart. Desperate times bring desperate prayers. Easy times bring easy prayers. So his soul, all of his emotions, all of his intellect follow hard after God. He is following so hard after God. God is all that David wants at this point. He's not even asking for a return to the throne. He's not even asking for a return to the palace. He's not asking for a soft bed. He says, Lord, in this desert, I just want to know that you're here. That's all I want. I just want to know that you're here. So let's conclude with this. As I'd said at the beginning, the common theme among all these psalms is the relationship that David has with the Lord at all times, as a young man, as an old man, and how that manifests itself in David's prayer life. God was the Lord of David's life, and David blew it big several times. We all know David's history. We won't go into it. He blew it big several times. And as a matter of fact, if you compare David's life to Solomon's life, there was really little difference, you know, in that they were guilty of. You know, they both multiplied wives. They both, you know, multiplied horses. You know, David was guilty of murder. Well, okay, Solomon wasn't necessarily guilty of murder, but he's guilty of adultery, and, you know, and he accumulated wealth to himself. But yet God was sorely displeased with Solomon, and he called David a man after his own heart. Now, what's the difference? In all that David did, there was one thing he never, ever did, and that was he never lost sight of who his God was and who his Lord was. Never lost sight of that. Solomon did. He traded in the Lord for different gods. Now, when we cry out to the Lord in times of great trouble, who are we crying out to? That's what we have to ask ourselves. When we're crying out to the Lord, who are we crying out to? The children of Israel couldn't make up their minds. Was it Baal that they wanted to follow? Was it Mammon they wanted to follow? Was it Molech they wanted to follow? Maybe Ashtoreth would be able to provide these things for them, and they could never really decide. Or maybe it was Yahweh, or maybe it was all of them. Well, I can't. You guys probably have never prayed to Baal in your life, or Mammon, or Molech, or Ashtoreth that you know of, because we wouldn't use those names. But do we worship what the way they represented? Intellect, money, pleasure, power, sex. These are the things that we worship, certainly as a society. So you may not realize it, but whatever your master passion is, that is your God. And that's who you will cry out to in times of great trouble. And if that God is anybody other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then you violated the first commandment and the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and Him only. It says in the first of the Ten Commandments, Him only. And so whenever we think about these things and we cry out in times of desperation, are we crying out to the Lord as David was doing? He knew who he was crying out to, and he desired to pay the vow that he had made to the Lord, which is to follow him always and in all things. So to whom may you cry out? You may use the name of Jesus Christ. You may end up your prayer with, in Jesus' name. But is what you're crying out in the name and the nature of Jesus, is in the name and the nature of the God that you serve? If you desire peace and security, the confidence of salvation, and victory that David offers, then follow hard after God. Follow hard after the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of your Lord and Savior, Jesus. Let's make sure that we set all other things aside, and worship Him alone. Be satisfied with His presence. And we will have the victory that David sees. We will see the consistency in our lives that David saw from young to old. We too can be men and women after God's own heart, regardless of how often we blow it. Father, we thank you for your grace. And I thank you so much for this teaching, God, that you have given us victory already, and it's just a matter of us walking in it. Lord Jesus, I do ask that you would bless us all this week. Lord God, as we walk in your spirit, Lord, as we walk in your word, that we might recognize that we have before us all power and all might, that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. And I praise you and I thank you, Lord, for all things. I thank you for your very presence. And I thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus.